All right, so we're continuing to work through my book, The Case for Classical Christian Education. We come now to chapter 15, which is entitled The Trivium. Now, in the previous chapter, we covered the seven liberal arts, which is made up of the trivium and the quadrivium together. So trivium, three-way, actually trivium comes from a Latin word, compound word indicating like a three-way intersection, and via is way and tri is three. Quadrivium is a four-way intersection. Some people think it's because early schools were set up in intersections. You remember there weren't cars, so you didn't have to worry about that. But it was an open space where you could set up shop and instruct people. Or it could be simply a metaphor where this is the place where these three things merge together. Well, the seven liberal arts are made up of the trivium and then the quadrivium, three-way intersection, four-way intersection. And I want to talk about the trivium today. Now, the classical Christian school movement is a movement that is based off of Dorothy Sayers' inspired reconstruction of the trivium. And it's important to emphasize that what we're talking about here is the Dorothy Sayers insight, not the Dorothy Sayers rediscovery. The trivium is the trivium as it existed, as it was taught in the Middle Ages, is, as I'm about to describe to you, what Dorothy Sayers contributed that was unique was that she took those three subjects of the trivium, grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric, and combined them with an insight about child development. So Dorothy Sayers suggested or proposed that we teach or emphasize grammar to the kids in what we would call elementary school, that we emphasize dialectic to the kids in what we would call junior high school, and we should emphasize rhetoric in high school. So she mapped the trivium onto the stages of child development. Now, that mapping of child development, or that combination of child development and the trivium, was a contribution of Sayers. That was something that she came up with. If you went back to a school in 1350, you wouldn't find the students progressing through the grammar stage and the dialectic stage and the rhetoric stage the way they do in ACCS schools. So this was Sayers' contribution, the Sayers' insight, I call it. And it's an insight that works very well. In modern education systems, pretty much everyone accepts the idea that universal education is something to be desired. So you want every child, every boy, every girl, to go to school at least for a while. Some people want everybody to go to school through college. Some people insist that everybody should go to school through high school. And dropout rates are an item of concern because we assume in the industrialized West, we assume that everyone, every boy, every girl, needs at least 12 years of education. Now, if you were to go get in your time machine and go back to 1350, you would not find that. What you would find is that schooling was offered or provided to the sons and daughters of the wealthy. Usually the daughters would have been educated at home or by tutors. But the sons and daughters of the wealthy would be provided with an education. And promising young students, if someone identified, man, that's a bright lad, that he could do something with an education. Sometimes a patron or someone, a friend of the family, would see to it that promising child got an education, which meant that for the 90% who did not receive an education because they were going to work the fields for the rest of their life, or they were going to be a stable hand for the rest of their life, or they were going to be doing some manual labor, you didn't have to worry about educating the entire population from top to bottom. Okay, so consequently, you took all the best and the brightest kids and threw them all in the deep end of the pool and just figured that they would learn how to swim. They'd figure it out. It wasn't until the time of the Reformation, there was an education reformer, a Moravian bishop, a reformed Christian named John Amos Comenius, who came up with the staggering insight of structuring subjects with prerequisites in mind. Right before this, all the subjects were just sort of thrown at you in a jumble, and you sorted them out. And of course, that didn't cause that big a problem, because the education you were throwing at all the students the students that you were throwing this education at were really bright students, and they could survive. They could swim if you threw them in the deep end of the pool. But when people started to think about educating everybody, respecting, acknowledging, and working with the necessity of prerequisites became an absolute necessity. And John Amos Comenius proposed that. He structured a curriculum where, hey, it would help these students learn this later on if they learned this earlier. So Comenius was the one who sort of structured our education so that it had a logic or a flow to it. And if you take the insight of Comenius and you take the subject matter of the trivium and you take the insight of Dorothy Sayers saying, here's a structuring device that will enable us to establish this pattern of prerequisites, you have a really potent approach. So I may have mentioned this before, but when we started Logos School, we were novices. We didn't know what we were doing. And I remembered having read Dorothy Sayers' essay in National Review. They would republish it from time to time. And so we were starting this school, and we knew what we didn't want, but we didn't know what we did want. And so I went and looked up that article again. Our steering committee, our proto board, whatever you want to call us, read through it and thought, well, hey, this seems reasonable. Let's try it. So we didn't know. It was not that we had received a classical education, as I never tire of telling people. We had undertaken to provide the kind of education that none of us had received. And so we were figuring a lot out as we went. Well, we took Sayers' insight, applied it, and started to get astonishing results. We started to see that this actually really works. Not only was this a Sayers insight, but it was a very good insight. So with that as a backdrop, with that by way of introduction, let me say a few things from this chapter on the trivium. The trivium is grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. The grammar stage, and I'm applying Comenius and Sayers and the trivium all together. The grammar stage is basically the pile of facts. Every subject has a grammar. Math has a multiplication table, addition tables. Geography has capitals and mountains and rivers and principal crops. You know, history has kings and king lists and presidents and dates of it, dates of their administration and dates of battles and stuff. Those are all the raw facts of the subject. That's grammar. Logic or dialectic would be taking those facts and comparing them one to another, studying the relationship between the facts. So you learn all the parts of speech in the grammar stage, but you learn how to relate them to one another as you start to study grammar in the junior high years. What is the subject? What is a predicate? How do they interrelate? That's and then we also teach formal symbolic logic to our kids in junior high and eighth grade. And then So that's the dialectic stage, and every subject has a dialectic. And then you move into the rhetoric stage, and that would be the high school years. That's where you'd have your lit courses, your rhetoric courses, your literature courses, your music appreciation courses, if you have those, where you're concerned about appearances and how it's coming across. So what Dorothy Sayers said was that you've got kids grow through three stages. The Paul Parrott stage, the young kids, they love to chant, memorize, and recite. The Pert stage, where they start to question everything. Why are you making me do this? And then the poetic stage, where they become concerned with appearances. So Sayers said, well, the Paul Parrott stage is ideally suited to the memorization of raw data, which is what the grammar is. The Pert stage is ideally suited to teaching them argumentation because they want to argue. They're pert. And the poetic stage is when the kids become consumed or obsessed or very concerned with how they're coming across. So cut with the grain. In all three instances, Sayers says cut with the grain. When they want to chant and memorize, give them something to chant and memorize. If you don't give them a mo, a mas, a mot, they're going to work with eeny, meeny, miny, mo. They'll make up things of their own to memorize. Cut with the grain. Give them something to memorize. When they become argumentative, don't tell them, shut up, this is a Christian school. Tell them, well, teach them how to argue. And then when they become concerned with appearances, don't leave them to their own devices. If they become concerned with appearances and they're left uninstructed, they're going to start wearing their pants at half-mast, not knowing what a belt is for, and they're going to start adopting strange postures. And what you want to do is teach them how to communicate effectively, how to present themselves effectively. So that's Sayers' three stages of child development mapped onto the trivium. So in this chapter, I say the American church has a relatively short history of assuming that true Christianity disappeared when the last apostle died and did not reappear until the camp meetings on the Kentucky frontier in 1799. Some more moderate in their views do not think the church disappeared until the 3rd or 4th century, but always seems to reappear just in time to authenticate our forms of worship and doctrine. This restorationist approach to church history trains us to view virtually all developments within church history with a jaundiced eye. We think that everybody's contaminated by the surrounding culture except for us. Everybody is influenced by the prevailing winds of their era, again, except for us. And so we view it with suspicion when someone says, well, here's the trivium, which has been a model for education for centuries. Well, wasn't that Catholic, or wasn't that before that, wasn't that pagan? What we want to do is recognize, I say on page 133, that polish without substance is sophistry. Substance without polish is, well, we don't actually know what it is because nobody pays attention to it. If all you have are the facts, but no presentation, nobody's going to care about the facts that you're presenting. So this polish that I'm talking about has to do with the rhetoric stage. So at the grammar stage, you have the grist for the mill. In the dialectic stage, you sort it all out, and then in the rhetoric stage, you present. So to compare it to farming, in the grammar stage, you harvest the wheat. In the dialectic stage, you grind it up. And in the rhetoric stage, you put the loaf of bread on the table. You say, here it is. Somebody's going to say, well, you're getting this trivium from pagan sources. Didn't Plato's Academy do something like this? Yeah, but think about it for a minute. I say this, at the same time, we are not required to believe the opposite of whatever any unbeliever discovers. Through common grace, many unbelievers have noticed that the sky is blue and that canaries are yellow. This is fine. So just interject here. We don't have to deny that just because unbelievers know it or unbelievers see it. This is fine, and faithfulness does not require any hot denials from us. However, the fact that unbelievers think that the yellow canary is actually a distant cousin of the brown moose is not the result of common grace, but is rather the result of some strange and very unscientific investigations. So some compromised Christians want to say that they'll use a mantra, which is true enough as far as it goes, which is that all truth is God's truth. Yes, that's true. All true. If it's true, then it's if something is true, then God thinks it's true. And if God thinks it's true for that reason. So it is the case that all truth is God's truth. So when someone says that it's God's truth that the sky is blue, and it's God's truth that grass is green, and it's God's truth that canaries are yellow, I want to amen along with them. But when they say it's God's truth because nature tells us that the yellow canary is cousin to the brown moose, I want to say, if that were the case, then it would be God's truth. But I deny that it's the case. I don't think your basis for saying that is anywhere near as strong as when we're talking about the color of a canary. So when we are teaching the kids what the facts are, we're teaching them a foundation of objectivity. And then when they move into the grammar stage, we're teaching them the diligence and the discipline of working with precise definitions. I say this on page 134. At this point, all Christian educators must know that clear thinking is a moral issue. Blurry thinking is one of the great sins of the age. To teach the dialectical stage without a constant grounding in the ethical absolutes of Scripture is worse than folly. Learning to distinguish rightly, learning to evaluate, is the meaning of holiness. As we seek to understand the world around us, we are seeking understanding in this biblical sense. So, to make something holy means to separate it, to distinguish it from something else. When everything blurs together, when everything runs together, nothing can be holy. Something is holy only when it's separated out. So, tools or utensils for the worship of the tabernacle were made holy by being set apart for a distinct use. The showbread was made holy by being set apart for a distinct use. Christians are made holy because they're called out of the world. They're set apart for a distinct use. Now, if someone is set apart, but you can't tell that they moved, if you say, well, this is the special ladle that I just used for my Sunday soup, but you don't set it apart, you don't have it in a different place, it's just in there with all the other utensils, it's not really holy because you can't tell the difference between it and the others. So the someone who's trained in a holy frame of mind is being trained to say this, not that, this, not that. This, not the other thing. And this is what you're doing in logic. You're teaching, well, here definitions matter, precise boundaries matter, the borders of the set matter, and you're disciplining in sharp, clear distinctions. That's the dialectic stage. And what I conclude near the end of the chapter, I say this, in the providence of God, the kingdom of God was preached in the Greco-Roman world, and Christianity spread for the most part north and west. The direction of this movement has changed recently, but only in the last century or so. Now, the kingdom of God is not to be identified with Western culture, but we must say at the same time that the stories of each are so intertwined that we cannot hope to understand the course of one without knowing the history of the other. So to Christian educators, Constantine and Charlemagne will always be more significant than the Ming Dynasty. The course of history was established by a sovereign God, and we teach this history to our children as a form of submission to Him. The first 2,000 years of the church will always be what it is. The next 1,000 years may well involve China a lot more than it does Europe, but that's the next 1,000 years. And at the end of that next 1,000 years, the Chinese kids or the Chinese students who are going to seminary and they're studying church history, the first 2,000 years of that study is going to be what happened in the Mediterranean, in the Middle East, the Mediterranean, and in Europe. That's how that's how the kingdom spread. Now, what all this means is that history, language, Latin, logic, all of these things are to be grouped according to this pattern: grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. So what are the constituent elements of the stuff? How do we put them together, and how do we make it go? So I'll just finish with this. Picture yourself assembling a tricycle for your kid on Christmas Eve, okay? And let's say that the instructions for assembling this tricycle were done by an industrious Chinese guy in the factory with a tenuous grasp of English. And so you've been down this road before, so you want to be very careful. You take all the parts out of the box and you count all your parts. You set them out on the table. You look at them. You make sure you've got all the parts there. That's grammar. Okay, that's grammar. Mastery of the parts. What do I have? What am I working with? Dialectic is the next stage where you assemble the parts, right? Where you put the parts together, at the end of which process you have a working tricycle. Rhetoric would be when you give the present to your kid and put them on the tricycle and teach them how to pedal it all right. You're using it. You're putting it into motion. So all the parts on the table, grammar, all the parts assembled, dialectic, using what you've assembled is rhetoric.
I'm a 2009 graduate of New St. Andrews College, and I'm a commercial property manager.
Three kids at Logos, one at home still, and I do flowers on the side out of our house. When you have these little people that you're responsible to shepherd, you realize I need to know what I'm talking about, because they need to have a firm foundation and they need deep roots so that they don't get blown over and that they're ready to stand up for the truth.
I am a programmer. The language aspect of NSA is a fantastic preparation for any sort of programming.
I'm a real estate broker here in town. I think absolutely the perfect education for being in sales of really any kind.
I actually put it to a lot of great use when I was working in the political realm.
I am a pastor in Central Coast, California. Whatever vocation you take, it'll make you take that seriously because you're seeing it through the lens of the sovereignty and lordship of Christ.
For more information, visit us online at nsa.edu.